Hebrews chapter 4, we begin with verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into His rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from His. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 11, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I would like to call your attention in particular to the beginning of verse 3, where we read this statement, for we which have believed, do enter into rest. We which have believed do enter into rest. I came to convert the Indians, John Wesley wrote in his diary, and then continued, but who will convert me? That's a strange phenomenon, isn't it? A missionary who endeavors to see others saved, who then comes to recognize that he wasn't saved himself. On his voyage back to England following this dismal missionary venture, Wesley came to acknowledge and appreciate all the more his lost condition. It was magnified in his eyes when that ship hit a storm at sea, and it seemed to Wesley that the ship would certainly be destroyed and everyone on board the ship would perish. Wesley realized in that instant that he wasn't ready to die, and the thought of dying greatly intensified his fear. In the midst of his heightened fears, Wesley couldn't help but notice a group of Moravians on board that ship whose countenances stood in stark contrast to those who were afraid for their lives. These Moravians manifested a remarkable calmness. They weren't petrified or panic-stricken the way Wesley himself was. They were actually at rest, even in the midst of a life-threatening storm. That rest that was so marvelously demonstrated by those Moravians is the Christian's portion in salvation. It's one of the greatest benefits of the gospel. And it's a blessing that is not shared by the world. Oh, the world does enjoy a number of blessings from God under common grace, but rest isn't one of them, or at least not to the same degree. If there is one thing that characterizes our present world, it would certainly have to be turmoil. I read a news article by a conservative pundit yesterday that was entitled, The Wide World of Chaos. And the article began by saying, It may be time to start channeling Noah and begin building an ark. The world is a huge mess and it's getting worse every day. This news analyst then goes on to chronicle many of the terrible things that are happening in the world. More nations are on the brink of acquiring nuclear weapons. The globe is warming, so they think. The value of the dollar is falling. Violence is ever present. Terrorism is rising. Morality is sinking. And on you can go. It's as if the entire world on a larger scale is being tossed to and fro by that storm that John Wesley encountered crossing the sea. One of the things that used to perplex me so many years ago before I became a Christian was that the world seemed irretrievably on a course of self-destruction. I certainly knew nothing in those days of rest. The world is a place I think you would have to acknowledge is restless. You see it everywhere, and you see it on every level. Whether you're talking about a man whose poverty-stricken condition makes him desperate, or whether you're talking about a man who has all manner of the riches of this world, so much so that he can buy all the toys that the world offers, and yet it never seems to be enough. He's not rested because he's not satisfied. But what I'm wondering this morning is this. Are you able to rest? Are you able to rest when the world is in turmoil? Are you able to rest as violence rises and our entire culture functions in an atmosphere of uncertainty? Our text tells us this morning that we which have believed do enter into rest. Rest is to be the believer's portion. And yet the Hebrew Christians being addressed in this epistle were not at rest. And let's face it, there are certainly times when we as Christians must acknowledge that we're not really at rest either. There were times when the great apostle Paul himself was not at rest. We read of one instance of that this morning in our Bible reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Listen to what it says in verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Oh, isn't that a perfect description of the world today? And the thing that robs the Christian of his rest, fightings without, fears within. And yet the context of that verse indicates very clearly that the absence of rest was a temporary situation for Paul. Once Titus brought him news of how the Corinthians were going on with Christ and how they still held Paul in high regard, Paul would go on to say, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more." Paul gained back his rest, and thus demonstrates to us that a Christian should not go long without the benefit of his rest. And so Paul could write in the words of our text, "We which have believed do enter into rest." I want to look at the subject of that rest this morning. And my aim is for each believer here to know the reality of it, to enter it or perhaps re-enter it, whatever the case may be. Would you consider with me then, first of all, the nature of this rest? What are we talking about when we bring up this subject of Christian rest? We're not merely speaking about sleep, but we all can do that. Some of us do it more than we should. The first thing we should note under this point of the nature of rest is that the rest described in our text and indeed in this chapter should be described as divine rest. And we describe it that way because its source is found in God, and the example of it is also found in God. Note again the words of our text, verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Underscore that phrase, my rest. This is a repeat of a statement we noted earlier back in chapter 3 in verse 11. "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." And in verse 18 of chapter 3, "And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not?" And then if we come forward into chapter 4 in verse 10, the teaching is the same. "For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest." You see, a very particular rest then that's in view. A rest that finds its source in God. A rest that is possessed, you could say, by God. It's God's rest. My rest. His rest. That rest. In all these references, Paul is referring to the rest of which God is the source. And when we recognize God as the source, we'll also recognize God as the provider of this rest. Here then is a benefit to Christianity that can't be duplicated by false religions or by apostate versions of Christianity. False gods, you see, can't provide what they don't have. I guess that's a rather simple argument since they don't really exist. They can't give what they don't have. False religions can't give what they don't have. They can't offer something that ultimately belongs to the true and living God. They can offer false appearances of it, but it's only a veneer. I can remember during the days that preceded my salvation how impressed I was for a little while with some of the Eastern religions, and especially the things that flowed from these Eastern religions, such things as yoga and transcendental meditation. I can still see in my mind's eye a scene that I beheld on a college campus of one of these Eastern mystics sitting on the floor of a gymnasium addressing an audience that was seated in the bleachers. His feet were crossed and his hands were raised, and the things that he said didn't really make any sense. I'm sure in retrospect that he embraced some form of philosophy that in Western culture would be viewed by and large as irrational. And maybe that was the problem with Western culture from his point of view. We're too rational. But the thing that made this man so appealing was not his nonsensical answers to questions, but it was the fact that he appeared to be so rested and at peace. That was the appeal. I'm convinced now that it was a veneer or a shallow physical effect, more often than not induced by drugs. I think one of the reasons that drugs and drink are so deeply entrenched in our culture is because in our culture you have scores of men and women and young college-age kids that are in pursuit of rest. And they think they find it, especially in the initial use of those things, do they think they find it, their rest or their peace. The thing I want you to see from these verses, therefore, is that true rest and the peace that comes from true rest must be found in God. And it must be found in God because God is the one and the only one Who is at peace? God is at peace with all that He's done. He's at peace with His creation. And so we're told in verse 4 that God did rest the seventh day from all His works. I think we could argue that God is at rest in the work of redemption. Back in chapter 1 and verse 3, Christ is seen as seated at the right hand of God, having purged our sins. When a person is seated, arguably that person is in the posture of rest. We know, don't we, that the things we encounter in this world can make us anxious and can at times even bring us to the brink of despair. You and I may be found pacing the floor at times, wondering what's going to happen, agonizing about what the end of all these things will be. What's in store for Christians who are witnessing increasing hostility toward the ways of God? What kind of world will our children and grandchildren have to face? We're not sure how to describe it, but it seems certain in saying that the world that our children are inheriting is much worse a world than the one that you and I grew up in, or that our parents grew up in. And when these foreboding thoughts come to dominate our thinking, then we begin to reason the way David does in Psalm 55, verses 5 and 6, where he writes, "Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest." I found it interesting that Spurgeon refers to that escapist mentality as a vain desire. He writes, "We are all too apt to utter this vain desire, for vain it is. No wings of doves or eagles could bear us away from the sorrows of a trembling heart. Inward grief knows nothing of place. No matter where we think we could escape to, our inward griefs and our inner turmoil goes with us." I can't help but wonder, though, how many Christians harbor this kind of desire and view it as the solution to their anxiety. I need to escape. I need to move further away from civilization, further away from the city, further away from the government, away into greater isolation from everyone and everything. If only I can get away from it all, then I'll find rest. The fact that they also may be moving further away from the church and therefore from the means of grace associated with the church doesn't seem so disturbing to them. They simply need to get away. So they reason and find their rest that way. The thing we have to come to appreciate, therefore, is that the source for our rest is found in God. Our text says it is His rest, and it's found in God then. Our external circumstances can never rob us of what we find in God. Christ, the source for our rest, could Himself rest in a ship in the midst of a storm, as well as He could rest on a soft mattress with a pillow and a comforter, had those things been His portion. He could rest in a sea of storm, as well as He could rest under the most comforting of circumstances. And the reason Christ could so rest was because of the assurance He had that His Father was well pleased with Him. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," the Father could say of His only begotten Son. And because of His acceptance with His Father, Christ could be at rest. He could be at rest even though He had no place to lay His head. He could be at rest in the midst of an ungodly nation that would reject Him. He could be at rest even when He was engaged in debate with those whose only aim was to catch Him in His words. I think it would be fair to say that there's only a single instance where we find Christ robbed of His rest, and that would be the time that led up to and included that season when his father forsook him in order that you and I might never be forsaken by God. You could say then that Christ for a moment had his rest taken from him that you and I might know this everlasting rest. Our rest, you see, could further be described as the rest that comes from the gospel. It's divine rest, and we could also call it gospel rest. Look at what we read in verse 1 at the beginning of verse 2. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it, for unto us was the gospel preached. And what does the gospel convey to us but that Christ's rest, grounded in his Father's acceptance of him, becomes our rest because we are joined to Christ. If God is well pleased with his Son, then he's well pleased with you and with me as he views us in his Son. If God accepts his Son, then he accepts you and me in his Son. If he sees his Son as righteous, then he sees you and me as righteous in his Son. And if Christ has completed the work that is necessary for our salvation, then there's nothing for us to do but to rest in a completed work. I think the best description of rest in the chapter is found in verse 10. Look at what it says there. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Our rest, you see, calls us to cease from our own works. Certainly from our own works as a means to gaining God's favor or God's acceptance. This is not to say there's no place for Christian works. It is to say that our works flow from our rest because we rest in the glorious truth that we are accepted in the Beloved. We need not strive to earn anything from God because what we would strive for has already been freely given. And so we rest in that. What a burden to be delivered from. An impossible burden to carry. An impossible burden to fulfill. Doing something that could gain me God's favor. I thank God this morning I can rest in the truth that I can cease from my works as a means of gaining God's favor. And so gospel rest leads us to rest in God's love and God's grace. Gospel rest enables us to even rest in God's justice because Christ has fulfilled the law for us and its precept and penalty so that our salvation becomes the just or the righteous thing for God to do. Here is a rest then that can enable you to keep your sanity when the world seems to be insane. Here is a rest that can be your portion when the storms of life are reeling and the uncertainties of life drive others to despair. Here is your rest when the nation in its ignorance adopts political courses of action that you can plainly see are detrimental to the well-being of the nation. You and I rest in the one who rules all nations, who has and will advance his cause and will in the end bring this entire world into subjection to himself. We rest in him. We rest in the one who has purged our sins and delivered us from the bondage of the fear of death and the dread of hell. Oh, what a blessed rest then is our portion. The question that naturally arises is this: if this blessed rest is our portion, then why do we go through long seasons where this rest seems to be foreign to us? And that leads to my next consideration. We've seen the nature of this rest, how it is divine rest found in God, and it's gospel rest grounded in what Christ has accomplished, would you think with me next on the means to this rest? And notice again the words of our text in verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. The thing that was robbing the Hebrew Christians of their rest was the absence of faith or the presence of unbelief. Our rest cannot be experienced apart from faith. And what was happening to the Hebrew Christians is something that happens to many Christians today. They walk by sight rather than by faith. Like Peter walking on the water to meet Christ, they become distracted by the storm and then begin to sink. About 6 months ago, before we began our studies in this epistle, I preached a sermon from verse 11 of this chapter, which exhorts us to labor to enter into that rest. In the course of that study, I pointed out that because we have to labor to enter this rest, that indicates to us that we meet with forces of resistance when it comes to the matter of our rest. Spiritual warfare, in other words, must be engaged in for us to enter the realm of our rest. We know so well, don't we, how strong the temptation can be to walk by sight rather than faith. We feel that we're face to face with the discouraging political developments in our land. We see these things every day in the news. If you muster enough courage to even read or watch the news. And to those who draw from what I would call, I suppose, the less than common sources that you feel are more trustworthy when it comes to news, the things you gain from such sources only tends to magnify your discouragement. How many of you have actually ever gone to a more obscure news source that you might regard as more trustworthy for whatever reason, and concluded after drawing from that news source that things are not as bad as you actually thought they were? Oh, they only add to the weight of the discouragement, don't they? We're well aware of the ungodliness of our culture and its bent against Christ. And for some people, these circumstances strike even closer to home. We can read and watch the news and still feel a certain distance from it. But when layoffs are announced in the place where you work, then all of a sudden it's very close to home. And in that instant, the things of Christ can for a moment become mere abstractions, and the things you confront in the world become the only reality you know. This is what was happening to the Hebrew Christians. And that's why Paul makes such an earnest plea for faith. We saw it two studies ago when we noted that phrase, hold fast. Hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, verse 6. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, verse 14. And on the other side of the issue is the exhortation to take heed. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Could I remind you, therefore, that you must fight a battle for your rest, and you must labor to enter it, and in the course of that labor you must exert yourself to overcome unbelief and any and all the things that press upon your mind through carnal sight. You need, as I stated last week, to preach to yourself and impress upon yourself that although the things that are eternal are unseen things, they are nevertheless real things. You have not followed cunningly devised fables when you came to Christ. He is true, and He is real, and He is seated in the heavenlies, and you are joined to Him. Don't let anything you see with the carnal eye, be it ever so foreboding or ever so sweet, Don't let anything distract your spiritual vision from the reality of Christ or the gospel of Christ. For if you do, you'll be robbed of your rest. Let me remind you also that unbelief is a sin against God. Unbelief can only take you in one direction, and that's away from God. The verse speaks of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And so don't ever excuse it just because it's common, just because it grips you for a season. Don't excuse it. It's evil. And it takes you away from God. And it must be acknowledged as sin. And it's something that must be overcome. And so we must fight the battle for faith. We must labor against all resistance to cultivate our faith. The failure to do so will result in forfeiting our rest. For we which have believed do enter into rest. And so we see the nature of our rest. It's divine rest. It's gospel rest. We see the means to our rest. We must exercise faith in Christ. We must utilize the means of grace in order to cultivate our faith. This means time in the Word, time in prayer, time in worship. It means time in church. It means basically availing yourself of every opportunity to be exposed to the means of grace. Could I leave you finally with this point, which is the ministry of rest. The ministry of rest. We've seen the nature of it. We've seen the means to it. I want to close by reflecting just for a couple of minutes on the ministry of rest. I made reference earlier to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In fact, I'd invite you to turn back to that chapter, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Which shows us an instance when Paul himself was anxious and was not in that blessed condition of rest. Look at it with me, if you would. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians 7. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Oh, I wonder how many of you can relate to that. The contrast to rest is being troubled. The word troubled means pressed. What a graphic picture appears to us then of Paul's condition of anxiety. Paul was pressed from fightings without and from fears within. Twofold pressure. Coming from the external circumstances and coming from the dread that filled his heart, without and within. A pressing, a pressure. Two sources contributing to that pressure. And the thing that contributed to Paul's deliverance from this trouble, we learn, was the coming of Titus. Look at the next verse, verse 6. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Notice from that statement that comfort comes from God. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down. But in this instance, there was a means that God used, which in this case was Titus. And not just Titus, but the Corinthians themselves actually had a part to play in restoring Paul to his rest. So we go on to read in verse 7, and not by his, that is Titus' coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. You begin to see a chain, as it were, which contains or consists of the links of the believers at Corinth, who were then linked to Titus and comforted him, and then Titus, in his comfort or in his rest, ministered at last to Paul and became the God-given means of bringing Paul back to his state of rest. And so you see most clearly, don't you, a ministry of rest. Doesn't this demonstrate to us that as believers we take on the task of not merely tending to our own rest and comfort, but we take on as well the task of ministering this rest or comfort to our brothers and sisters in Christ? It becomes far less challenging to walk by faith when we see others who are also walking by faith. Among believers, you could argue that faith in Christ becomes contagious. That's one of the reasons that church is so important for families. We come here and hopefully perceive others that are walking by faith at a time when we may not be walking by faith the way we ought to. And don't we know that there are times when one Christian is up while another is down, or one family is up while another is down, or maybe it even extends to a church that is up while another is down. And the means to pulling up the ones that are down and discouraged is by showing them the love that springs from your own faith, by simply demonstrating to them the rest that you are enjoying, and then that rest becomes contagious to them as well. Nobody is exempt from such a ministry. Not the great apostle himself. He needed the consolation that came from God through the ministry of other Christians. And now in this epistle to the Hebrews, he's endeavoring to bring the restless Hebrew believers back to the realm of their rest. And the way Paul endeavors to execute that ministry is to warn them of the awful direction that they were headed. He warns them of what the ramifications would be regarding their spiritual condition if they allowed unbelief to lead them away from Christ and away from the gospel of Christ. But he also accomplishes his aim by making much of Christ. I think this is the practical benefit to all these comparisons that we find in Hebrews. If Christ is greater than the angels, and Christ is greater than the prophets, and Christ is greater than Moses, and greater than Aaron and the Levitical priests, then we can rest in His merit, and we can be at rest no matter how hostile and ungodly the world becomes. And so I wonder this morning, as we bring our meeting to a close, are you resting in Christ? Are you leaning on the everlasting arms? Are you basking in the glorious truth that your sins are washed away and your guilt is all gone? Is the testimony of the hymn writer your testimony who wrote, "Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon Thee, and Thy beauty fills my soul, for by Thy transforming power Thou hast made me whole." And if I could cite the second stanza, it has bearing on our text. "Oh, how great Thy loving kindness, vaster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous Thy goodness lavished all on me. Yes, I rest in Thee, Beloved. Know what wealth of grace is Thine. Know Thy certainty of promise and have made it mine." Underscore the phrase, "know Thy certainty of promise." Verse 1 tells us of a promise of entering into His rest. I hope and pray this morning that you have made that promise of rest your own, that you have utilized that promise, and that you are indeed resting in Christ this day and in the coming days. Let's close then in prayer, shall we? And let's all pray.